Well, Leviticus is the Old Testament record of God's instructions to Moses and to Aaron and to the sons of Aaron, the priests. And it reveals wonderful gospel pictures and shadows and representations of the good things that were to come. There were offerings that had to be made before God's tabernacle at the altar. There were five different offerings, remember, we've been through them, all showing a different aspect of what God required, whereby the worshippers could approach him, and that worshippers could have fellowship with God and with each other. And then we've seen how the high priest and the priesthood was critical in this. They received the offerings and offered them before the Lord, and the blood was placed in certain areas, and certain things were done with the animal remains and the grain offerings as well. But all had to be done exactly as God had laid down. And we've seen as we've gone through that both the sin offering and the high priesthood were all fulfilled in the same person, the wonderful person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God who became one of us without ceasing to be God. He's God the Son, eternally so, but around about 4 BC, he leaves the realms of glory and comes to this little planet, and he takes humanity to himself without ceasing to be God. And he's the God-man, fully God and fully man. And he provides the sacrifice. And he is the one who offers the sacrifice. He offered himself, the perfect sacrifice. Being man, he can die on behalf of mankind. Being also eternal God, there's infinite worth in that death. How do we know it's all true? He rose again from the dead, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, he's real to every true believer. So you ask me how I know he lives, and I can say, well, the Bible says he does, and I deduce from certain facts. Well, that's there, and that's all very well and very good. But supremely, I know he lives because he lives within my heart. That was really the first seven chapters, and then Chapter 8 we looked at last time I was preaching here, and we saw the consecration of the high priest, Aaron, and his sons who would assist in the work. And again, we saw that wonderful picture of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Well, tonight, chapter 9, what we have is a great confirmation from the Lord that all that the people of Israel had done, and certainly Moses and Aaron the high priest, was acceptable to him. And at the end of Leviticus chapter 8, verse 36, we have these very important words. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. God said it, they did it. Isn't that wonderful? It's very, very simple, really, the Christian life. God says it, I do it. Are you converted yet? If not, why not? What would hold you back? The offer of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and peace with God. Oh, how do I get that? Repent and believe. Couldn't be easier. Couldn't be easier. God says it, we do it. So God had said it. Moses and Aaron do those things exactly as God had said. And then chapter 9, we have this wonderful confirmation from the Lord that all that they had done was acceptable. Now, I want to say at the end of chapter 9, something very wonderful happens, and it was absolutely vital that it did happen. And it all happens on the eighth day. So 7 days of the consecration of Aaron and his sons. And then we have chapter 9 and verse 1, on the eighth day. So now all has been done on the eighth day. Aaron begins now to minister as the high priest. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. It's now that Aaron begins to minister at the altar before the tabernacle where the presence of the Lord dwells. And it's very, very simple, the structure of the chapter. The first four verses, we have instructions again given to Aaron from God via Moses. You are to make offerings for yourselves, Aaron and his sons, and also on behalf of the people. Make the offerings. We're going back now to those first seven chapters. Make those offerings at this particular point. Now, why? Wonderfully, there's a promise then comes at the end of verse 4. It's such an important promise. It's repeated in verse 6, because at the end of verse 4, what's the point of worship, you might ask? You might well ask. I might ask you, why are we here tonight? Really, what is the point? Why did they gather around the tabernacle those thousands of years ago? What was the point of the animal sacrifices, the ministry of Aaron, the high priest? Now, do these things, says God. Do these things, as I have instructed, the end of verse 4, for today the Lord will appear to you. Right? And then in verse 6, and Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. What is the point? Well, it was just this, God amongst his people. They might well know it in theory. They'd seen the glory on the mountain. Now God dwells in the tabernacle. We saw it in Leviticus chapter 1. But God amongst his people, what is the point of being here tonight? Well, it's not just that we go through a particular service, stand up, sit down, say prayers, and have a cup of tea afterwards. There's something very powerful and very real and very, very wonderful in what we're doing here this evening. What is the point? Now, notice this again was a public event. Verse 5. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. This was a very public event, and tonight is a very public event. Verses 6 to 21, having had the instructions, we find that Aaron carries out those instructions. So really, it's a matter of obedience to all that God has said. Offerings are made for Aaron and his sons, verses 8 through to 14. Then offerings are made on behalf of the people, verses 15 through to 21. Having done all that, verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. So there's a repetition. There's a blessing on the people. The hands are raised and the people are blessed. Then Aaron comes down, and along with Moses, they go into the tent of meeting. Then they come out from the tent of meeting, and the people are blessed again. What was this blessing? What was actually said on that occasion? Well, we don't know. We're not actually told here, but it could well be that which is recorded in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 22 through to 27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, this is really very wonderful, is what Aaron perhaps said that day twice. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So twice this repeated blessing comes on the people. But I'm interested now. Aaron and Moses, they go together into the tent of meeting, and then they come out. There's a blessing at the start, a blessing at the end, but in the middle, they go into the tent of meeting. And in the tent of meeting, there's the holy place, and there's the curtain, and behind the curtain is the holy of holies, the most holy place. And if you've got an inquiring mind like mine, you might wonder, what happened in there? What did they do in there? What were Moses and Aaron doing whilst they were in the tent of meeting? Why? I could be wrong, but I don't think I am. I think they took into the tent of meeting the promise that was given, at the end of verse 4. And the promise that was repeated in verse 6. For today, the Lord will appear to you. In verse 6, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. So now Aaron's done everything. He's offered the sacrifice for himself and for his sons. The sacrifices for the people have been offered. He's given the benediction. And maybe like many a Sunday, you go home. Was that it? Is that why I came out? So Aaron comes down. I don't know if he has a little conversation with Moses, but they go into the tent of meeting together. There's a level on which we are wrong to presume on God. Well, he said he'd appear. He said he'd show up. He said he'd turn out. We're just going to assume he will do that. But he hasn't. He hasn't. And the people are there. It's all very, very public. Today, do these things because today the Lord will appear. And he hasn't. Do you think you might have a clue as to what they were doing in the tent of meeting? Lord, you've given your word. The people are here. We are here. Oh, we ask, we request, we plead. Would you honor your promise? Would you show the people that you are God? Would you accept? Would you acknowledge? Would you confirm that you are pleased with all that has been done this day? The people are anticipating. The people are expecting. Lord, you have promised. And you go back to times when the mighty outpourings of the Spirit have occurred. In times that we know today, looking back in the history of Wales and the rest of Britain, and also observing today in parts of the world right now, there are times known of as revivals, where God actually manifests himself in such a way that not only believers are transformed, that's the primary thing, that believers wake up and come really alive and take God at his word and are transformed in their living, but also those around about sit up and take notice and say things like that God must be with them. The gospel must be, see what is happening. And on occasion it is remarkable, miraculous manifestations. There are times in Wales where it was recorded, certainly over Carmarthenshire, singing in the air as if the angels, heaven was impinging on planet Earth. And unbelievers heard those things. But then a heavy sense of the presence of God in the Highlands and Islands in the 1940s under the preaching of Duncan Campbell, the Highland mission, the faith mission. He'd been preaching in one particular area and it was very hard and hardly anybody turned up to the meetings. They'd gone on all week and very few had turned out. So the village seemed to be very hard and resistant to the gospel. And then they held a prayer meeting. Late one night, started at 10 o'clock, went on till midnight. And a young man prayed around about midnight and pleaded with God that he would show up, that he would make himself known, that he would manifest himself. And this is recorded that suddenly, at midnight now, people from the village converging on the chapel. We had to come. Now we've seen that in little shadows of it. People just turning in. Well, what has drawn you? Did you know a Christian? No. Have you been to church before? No. Why are you here? God. Now, there are a number here tonight, and that is their story. Imagine that happening on a mighty scale. What is this? God manifesting himself. So Moses and Aaron go into the tent, and there, I imagine, they pleaded with God. And so they come out, and Aaron gives the benediction again. Right? That's what's happened. But then, halfway through, verse 23, They came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to the people. Now, something physically was manifested here on this occasion. And it's manifested in a very remarkable way, and it happens many times in the Old Testament, certainly. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. Is God pleased with all that they've done? Two things happened. One, they're separate, but they're linked. One, the Lord appeared to all the people. Now, nobody was left out here. Nobody was in doubt. There can be occasions in a church service where maybe somebody in a pew here is almost jumping out of the pew and something remarkable is happening, and somebody under the side is really yawning, and maybe they've fallen asleep already, but this person here, quite agitated, quite animated. Maybe it might happen to two or three at the same time, different parts of the chapel, but here the Lord appeared to all the people. Now, what's changed? See, there was the service that they did, and Aaron would have looked magnificent, and he sounded quite amazing, ding-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling, as he went along with the bells and the pomegranates and the hem of his garment and all the anointing oil and the aroma as he moved around. Far better than any of those ointments we thought about a few weeks ago, and £1 million for a bottle of this perfume and that perfume, and the sight and the jewels and the robe and the gold. And some people are satisfied with that level of things. You know, they could have gone home after the first blessing and thought, wow, we've got a religion here. We've got something far better than nations have got. We've got Aaron. And look how well kitted out he is. Now, I've seen one or two of those prophets of Dagon and the horns and the sweat. And oh, it's nothing but Aaron. And we got something wonderful here. And they'd be quite satisfied with that. There are many believers. Really, I suppose that the chief focus would be the form. And as long as the minister is dressed correctly. I mean, I put my tie on tonight. I wore it this morning as well. I didn't know until Joe told me. It's a Christmas one. Apparently the Robins, if you look closely on here. But it is a tie, and it finishes off my neckline here. My granddaughter said, "Grandad, where's your jacket?" So I'm not wearing one today, Hannah, but you should be wearing a jacket. Now, to Hannah, that's very important, all right? So others, it might be too. And these things they have got a place. And as we look around and the hymns, and they're in order, and we do a certain order of things, and the prayers and the flowers, and you might think, well, that was a very... And this is right now, a God-honoring service. And that's important. And we need to do things in a God-honoring way. We thought about this a little while ago too. There are some people who would maintain, in a church service, a church worship service, you should only do those things which the Bible allows you to do. So therefore you end up being very limited in what you can do, because the Bible doesn't say a great deal. It does say you can sing psalms. So there are denominations that only sing psalms. A keyboard doesn't get a mention, or a banjo, or a trombone, or whatever. So they just use a tuning fork, and the presenter will go, ding, and that's the note, and off you will go, and you'll sing the metrical psalms to a pitchfork giving you the pitch. And it's all because they will be very careful, sincerely hold, you can only do what the Bible says you can do in a worship service. And we thought, conversely, the other extreme, there are those who say you can do anything in a church service the Bible doesn't condemn. That opens the gate to almost anything going on. And you go to church service tonight where they would sincerely hold to that. Well, we're not going against what the Word of God says, so we could really do anything and everything. And there'll be some incredible things going on in the city of Cardiff tonight in a gospel worship service. But we hold to something called, I use the term again because you will come across it, so it's good to know it, the regulative principle of worship. And so we would hold to this, and I think it's a good balance over the years looking into these things. We do in a worship service what the Bible says we can do, and also those things which could be reasonably deduced from the whole tenet of Scripture. So to sing hymns that are based on Scripture, not any hymn, it's not your little old favourite. Looking at, there's a question on Pointless recently, top 50 hymns, and the teams had to tell what was on this top 50 list of hymns. And one of the most popular ones, apparently, was Lord of the Dance. Well, that's very lovely, isn't it? We're not going to have Lord of the Dance here as one of the hymns. It's a Hindu hymn to some Hindu god. No, we're not going to have that. We might be very popular, but we're careful here as to what we sing because they ought to be scriptural hymns. But the point really is this. What is important, whether we are firm on the regulative principle and go home at the end of the benediction thinking, well, certainly we kept to the regulative principle, and that's really all that matters. And the benediction was given, we might have had a cup of tea, and we go, and we're well satisfied that things were done right and decently and in order, as 1 Corinthians tells us it should be. But is that it? Is that really it? I'd suggest that there's far more to it than that. I think we're missing the point. If all that we're looking to is the form and the way things are done and being satisfied with that, we are well short of what God has promised for us. And here in the Old Testament is a picture of that gospel reality. The second time that Aaron gives that blessing and benediction, all were aware of the presence of God. And then there's a confirmation of his presence and his acceptation of all that they've done. The fire comes now, notice, from the tent to the altar. God breaks out from his dwelling place, which is now there symbolically in the Holy of Holies, comes out of the tent, the fire consumes what's left of the offering on the altar, and then retracts back into the tent of meeting again. A confirmation from the Lord. I'd say it's vital because, tell you why, people are fickle. We change like the wind. It's not long before this occasion, not long before that Aaron had made the golden calves and said, here are gods, O Israel. We see from the fact that Aaron is now the high priest, the grace and the kindness of God. Nobody is beyond the reach of God. Do you think you've sinned too much to be used by God? Certainly not. True belief, true repentance, we come close to him. The sacrifice of Christ is enough, sufficient, can cleanse us from the deepest dye. And Aaron had to go through the agonies of that repentance after he made his excuses. Oh, well, the people made me do it. For me, I just threw the gold in the fire and out popped this calf. It's incredible. Well, maybe it did, but it was very devilish if that really was it. But God is using him here, the same Aaron. But the people have gone astray so badly. And now, if it's just the form, you can see how the people could wander again. But now, God confirming his acceptance and God's presence being manifested there. And so we have at the end of verse 24. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Oh, the people need that confirmation. They needed it thousands of years ago. I'd suggest we need that confirmation here in our day and generation also. Another occasion when this happened, 1 Kings and chapter 18. Again, the people had gone wildly astray and worshipping false gods, the prophets of Baal, and Elijah is raised up, and the challenge on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18 and verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, again, it's public, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. This is going to be now a whole burnt offering. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, so now he is, he's not presuming now, Elijah, a little bit like Aaron and Moses going into the tent of meeting, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. You have turned their hearts back. It wasn't a moment of emotion, or it wasn't the music, it wasn't the lights, it wasn't the scene on top of Mount Carmel, it wasn't the offering, it wasn't the dancing prophets, it wasn't the oratory of Elijah. It was you, O God. Then the fire fell, fire from the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So my question really, as we draw towards a conclusion this evening, is this. Should we expect less? Well, that's just a question. Here we are now in the gospel age. We've got the pictures and the types and the shadows, and we accept that they were merely pointers. Pointers to what? Or pointers to this. It would have been very, very impressive, and it caused the people to fall on their faces. Oh, the Lord, he is God. Should we expect any less from a gospel worship service? Maybe we're used to it being much less. Maybe we almost wish we could have a glimpse of what they had in Old Testament days. But they certainly, actually, they would envy us. We're told that in the New Testament. They long to see what you and I see and to know what you and I know. But it was held and kept back from them. They only had the shadows and the pictures. But we have the reality. Should it be less than what happened in those days, many, many centuries ago, these gospel days, where the sacrifice has been given, where Jesus offered himself, where he is the great high priest, where he stands at the right hand of the majesty on high, where he has prayed to the Father and the Father has sent the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Should we expect any less? Why? I'm convinced we should not. And I'm convinced that we should ask and keep on asking. That's why the prayer meetings are important. That's why your own prayer times are important. Would you pray day by day for the Sunday services, for any ministry of the church that's going on? Well, God, may it not just be in form again. The children, when they meet in Sunday school classes, would you come amongst them? Would you manifest yourself? Would you show yourself to be God to their little tender souls? Lord, to those who gather Sunday by Sunday, morning and evening, would you manifest yourself in such a way? Now, if it were time of revival, we'd all be well aware. We'd be the times when the service is closed and the benediction's been given and nobody moves. I've heard about that in churches. I don't know if you've experienced that, Russ, but I've known a little of something, but nothing quite like that. But I read accounts and nobody moves. Pentecost is utterly unique, but there are echoes of Pentecost flowing down through the centuries. I was reminded about this, thinking about the public nature of things in Leviticus there. I was reminded of an occasion in Acts chapter 10. A God-fearing man, Cornelius, an angel appears to him and says, well, you send for Peter. And Peter eventually comes, and Cornelius has got his whole household gathered together. And here it is in Acts chapter 10 and verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Here we are. Here we are in St. Melon's tonight, gathered together in the presence of God. Right? Now, we believe that. We take it by faith. But do I know it? Cornelius took it by faith. We're here. God is here. We're in his presence. And we're here to hear all that you've been commanded to say. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Let me read that again. In every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. What's the right thing to do? Well, there's an initial and there's a continual. Repent and believe. Right? It's as basic as that. There's an initial clause for salvation. You repent and you trust. But that goes on. Not for salvation now, but for that ongoing sanctification. A continual obeying of those basic commands. Repentance towards God. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day. Peter's preaching the gospel now, coming to a great crescendo, and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him before he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives. Now, listen to this. You haven't got it yet. Please receive this. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, while Peter was still saying these things, fire. Right? Now, not physical fire now, but the fulfillment of that fire, the Holy Spirit, fell on all who heard the word. Now, here we are. We're all gathered. We're in the presence of God. Come on, tell us what's been laid on your heart by the Lord. And Peter begins to preach. He gets to the gospel. And as he speaks about the resurrection, the Holy Spirit fell. Now, he was there before, but he makes himself manifest to those who are there. And the believers among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now, we wait quite a while before we baptize people. I think that's right. They're to be a credible sign of profession. We shouldn't be waiting too long. Repent, believe, and be baptized. And he commanded them to be baptized. Didn't suggest. Didn't say, well, you might have a little think about being baptized. No, he said, we're very nice here, aren't we? As a church, very nice. Have you thought about being baptized yet? There's a command here. You wonder why there's little progress. Maybe it is just something. You've been baptized yet. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. Don't close the benediction now, Peter, and go back to Simon the tanner by the sea. I know it's a very nice spot. We know it well. We've been there ourselves on holiday. But don't go back there yet. Please stay with us and tell us more. These people were hungry. So here we are tonight. Clear instructions have been followed. We've gone through the regulative principle, and we're going to have a final hymn, and we're going to close with the benediction. Is that enough? You might say, well, actually, yeah, revival times, I accept some very extraordinary things happen. But these are ordinary times. I want to challenge you. There's nothing ordinary about Jesus Christ. There's nothing at all ordinary about the gospel. I've got time, so I will read this. It's a few years since I've read this. This was written by Napoleon Bonaparte. Don't know what his spiritual state was. He certainly conquered most of a continent, apart from this bit. Didn't come here. I know men, says Napoleon, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and whatever other religions the distance of infinity. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me. His will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. His ideas and sentiments, the truth which he announces, his manner of convincing, are not explained either by human organization or by the nature of things. The nearer I approach, the more carefully I examine, everything is above me. Everything remains grand, of a grandeur which overpowers. His religion is a revelation from an intelligence which certainly is not that of man. One can absolutely find nowhere but in him alone the imitation or example of his life. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ or anything that can approach the gospel. Neither history nor humanity, nor the ages nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare it or to explain it. Now, here's the thing. Here, says Napoleon, in the gospel and in Jesus Christ, here, everything is extraordinary. Right? Please, let's not sink into the area. Well, these are ordinary times. Gospel times are far from ordinary. And Jesus Christ is never ordinary. They are always remarkable times. Now, what can we do? We can pray. We can ask. I mentioned this morning, Luke 11, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He's the one who makes Christ real to us. He's the one who makes the difference. He's the one without whom all that we do that revolves around Christ, his person, his work, remains as just a mere form. But come the Holy Spirit in power, and those forms become real and living and powerful and tangible and really quite gripping. Jesus makes a promise in John chapter 14 that we can do something to know his manifest presence. So John chapter 14 and verse 21, where Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Manifesting. Obey and know the manifest presence of Christ. So have we seen? Have we heard? Have we felt? Have we known? Do we experience? I'm being helped by Philip Eason's commentary on Leviticus. He closes chapter 9 with these words. The high point of worship is to experience something of the presence of God among his people. In case you think the pastor's gone cranky, here's a good old Philip Eveson, wise pastor for many years. The high point of worship is to experience something of the presence of God among his people. The day of Pentecost was a unique coming of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and the promise of our Lord. But it also initiated the era of the Spirit, when similar experiences of God's powerful presence can be expected and prayed for. These experiences, when they occur on a large scale, we call revivals or awakenings. He goes on. To give a ringing cry of joyful praise and to bow in awesome wonder at the presence of God reminds us of the words of Psalm 2 and verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In the assemblies of God's new covenant people, we should not suppose that Jesus has promised to be with all those who gather in his name, and that we should simply believe it to be so and not expect to experience that presence. Right? Don't just say, well, God is everywhere, so of course God is here. What are you talking about, the presence of God? Don't presume on that. Don't presume on that, says Philip Eason. He's absolutely right. And building on this passage here in Leviticus 9. Again, when Christians meet together, it is not only to build one another up in the faith, it is to worship God together and experience as a body the felt presence of God as his word is proclaimed. Well, is that what we've known tonight? We're going to have a final hymn. Then I'll close with a benediction. And if we fall short of what the gospel promises, we need to be in prayer, individually and as a church. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for a brief time in your word looking at this Old Testament passage. We thank you for all that happened there, that Aaron and his sons, obedient to your word, giving the benediction, praying and then re-giving the benediction. And then your presence was known and the fire fell. How we pray in these gospel days. Oh God, have mercy upon us. Leave us not with the scraps, as it were. But may we delight in the richness of Christ manifest amongst us to the glory of your name. We pray that we would be a different people, ever pursuing you, never being satisfied with less than the best that you have to offer. May we live to your glory. And may we rejoice in your presence. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.